So we're reading from John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who'd drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone else brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days.
Hi, everyone. My name's Anthony. Oh, hi, Anna. And tonight we'll be looking at... Tonight we'll be looking at John chapter 2, where Jesus turns water into wine. And thanks, Nikki, for the Bible reading, particularly showing a little bit of Jesus' exasperation with his mum, but we'll get to that. But let me pray before we start. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that we can learn from it and that what we learn we can put into practice in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever been in a moment in your life when you thought it was clear that something was happening, only to find out later that there was a whole other different backstory? Well, tonight we'll see that there appears to be a wedding, but there also is a much bigger backstory going on. As many of you know, Trudy and I are going to go and be missionaries in northern Ethiopia. We spent the second half of 2023 learning about crossing cultures. And the story I'm going to tell you will become obvious that I needed that training. Let me tell you about a cross-cultural faux pas of mine that occurred at a wedding. So we were invited as a family to a wedding in Ethiopia of an evangelist at the local church and his bride. We'd known the evangelist briefly, for only a couple of months, spoken to him a couple of times, and never met his bride. So we assumed we were invited because Ethiopians are very hospitable, and that's what we thought. But at the reception, to my surprise, I was asked to give a speech. Again, I was thinking, I hardly know the married couple, they're probably being hospitable, I'm probably the first of many speeches, it'll all be good. So I got up, I spoke generally and nicely about a couple I barely knew, and sat down. But do you know those times when the world stops and you think everyone is looking at you? Well, everyone was looking at me. It was one of those times. I had completed an epic cultural faux pas. I should have spoken for a long, long time and praised God and the family and asked for blessings of children and many, many other things. Because what I didn't know is I was the only one who spoke at the wedding, and so my two-minute, pretty average speech was too short and very inadequate. I had missed what was really going on. Now, we see a similar kind of story here from John in chapter 2, where the people attending the wedding have a very different perspective than Jesus. But unlike me at the Ethiopian wedding, at this wedding, only Jesus knows what's really going on. But before digging into this passage, I think it's important for me to recall some of the things we've learned over the last couple of weeks to bring out the context of John's gospel. So in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, we see that Jesus was there before the creation of the world, and he is in fact the creator. In verses 4 and 9 in chapter 1, we see that Jesus brings life. And part of bringing life is that he came and lived amongst us. And we see a shift from God living in the temple to God being on earth as a man. And a hint of what is to come we see in verses 49 and 50 when Nathanael is told that he's going to see greater things than he's already seen. And we start to see them in John chapter 2. And a spoiler alert, in John 20, verses 30 and 31, he gives away the point of his whole gospel, where he writes that Jesus' signs were done so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have eternal life in his name. So this is what the point of John's gospel is. So back to the passage, John chapter 2. It seems pretty straightforward. Jesus and his mum are at a wedding. At the reception, the wine has run out. Mary wants Jesus to solve the problem. And reluctantly, he does, but with an amazing miracle of turning water into wine. And in verse 11, John says that this was the first of the signs through which he, Jesus, revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So turning the water into wine was the first of seven signs in John's gospel that point to the fact that Jesus is God. No one knew that Jesus was God until he came to earth. And this is something new, a change, God on earth as a man. But before we move on, some definitions. We see in this passage that we see a miracle and we see a sign, one in the same in this case. So a miracle is basically something that we'd all deem as, you know, pretty well impossible to happen. And a sign is something that's symbolic of something greater. So that's what we see here in this passage, both a miracle and a sign in the one event. But I'm left with a question. Why does Jesus start what seems to be his ministry with, I don't know, a less than impressive miracle perhaps compared to some of his other miracles? After all, it's not a healing or an exorcism or raising someone from the dead like we'll see later in John's gospel. If you wanted to tell everyone you were God, wouldn't you do something more impressive? I mean, doesn't he just keep a party going and stop a social disaster? So why is this miracle the first sign? That's something I want you to keep in mind as we look through the passage now. So through the key moments in the wedding, Jesus demonstrates his intention for change. Remember, at Solis we always say Jesus changes everything, and we see it really clearly in this passage. And to help understand how Jesus changes everything, I want to look at 4 points in the passage under the following headings. Firstly, in verse 4, Jesus calls his mum woman. So we'll come to that soon. So Jesus changes relationships. Secondly, the washing jars. What's going on there in verse 6? And Jesus is going to change the old ways to new. Thirdly, the wine. Jesus' changes lead to celebration. And then lastly, the wedding. Jesus' changes lead to eternal life. Each of these points will build on each other as we get a deeper understanding of what Jesus' purpose is in performing this miracle. And from there, hopefully, we'll see what the relevance is for us today. So firstly, woman. Jesus changes relationships. Have you ever attended a party and there's not quite enough to eat, and so you end up going to Macca's or maybe somewhere good on the way home to get more food? The hosts at this wedding are facing embarrassment and shame because they haven't prepared, or even worse, perhaps they're stingy. Jesus, his mother Mary, and these disciples are at the wedding, but the wine has run out, and Mary calls on Jesus, Mary's eldest son, to fix the problem. But Jesus' response is quite, I don't know, out of context, unexpected. "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." Probably not what Mary was expecting. Jesus' response seems very left field, so what does he mean? Something else is going on here. Well, firstly, why woman? I know what my mum would say if I called her woman. Now, in the culture that Jesus was in, this is, although abrupt, using woman is not rude. It's formal, but it's not warm or endearing. So why does Jesus do it? Well, Jesus has already worked out what's going to happen in this situation, that it's heading towards a miracle. But he's pointing out to his mum what actually his priorities are. He's effectively saying, "Mum, my priorities are to God." And so Jesus wants to control when his identity is revealed. Remember, he hasn't started his ministry yet. And by doing this miracle, in this case a sign, it'll start to reveal who he is and then also perhaps what he's here to do. So that's where the hour comes in that Jesus is talking about. And in chapter 13 and in other places, John makes it clear that the hour Jesus is talking about is his death, his crucifixion. So what is fixing the problem of a lack of wine got to do with Jesus dying on the cross? Jesus' priority in coming to earth as a man was to save humanity. Therefore, he needed to die. So Jesus here is gently rebuking Mary not to rush him. It's like, you know, if you like, a line of dominoes. Once you push the first one, you can't stop it. So Jesus is thinking, if everyone sees me do a miracle, then they're going to think I'm a miracle worker, and then the crowds are going to come, and that'll bring attention to the Jewish leaders, and they're then going to want to kill me because of my popularity. And that is actually what ultimately does happen. But Jesus wants to control these events so that his death happens in his own timing, because that's what he came to earth to do. And yet, he actually does do what Mary asks. Why? Well, I think because he sees a way to honour his mother while also obeying God. And he does that by only doing the miracle where only a few people see it. So only the servants and Jesus' disciples know about the miracle. And so it's a sign, really, to the disciples, what he's doing here. But a sign of what? And that's where we come to point two, the washing jars, where Jesus changes the old ways for the new. Now, the Ethiopian people that Trudy and I are going to are called the Amara. They are Ethiopian Orthodox. However, most of them don't read the Bible and they don't follow Jesus. They don't read the Bible because it's a holy book, and if you read it, you might get it wrong, so best not to read it. So instead, they believe that they're saved by what they do. By being religious, by attending church, by honouring the priests and attending all the religious festivals. So they believe in salvation by works. And this is similar to what the leaders of Judaism were doing at the time of Jesus. But Jesus is going to replace the old ways of Judaism with something new called Christianity. So what are the old ways? And how does Jesus changing water into wine show that the old ways will be replaced by something new? Well, it's all about the jars. So Jesus decides to fix the problem of having run out of wine. He sees these massive ceremonial washing jars, and they're empty, so he instructs the servants to fill them to the brim with water and to take a cup of the liquid to the master to try. The water is now wine, and it's delicious. So, yes, Jesus does resolve the social faux pas of running out of wine, but there is so much more going on here. So what is going on? Well, the jars, remember, are ceremonial washing jars. They're used as part of Jewish rituals to be made clean and purified. So why does Jesus use these jars? Well, they're empty. That's why. So it's symbolic. The Jewish leaders of the time were not following God's ways. They believe a person is saved by what they do. They've made a mockery of the Old Testament. The temple is now a marketplace, which we see in John chapter 2. They follow their traditions ahead of mercy and love, which we see in John chapter 5. And Jesus knows they won't believe him or his authority and will ultimately seek to kill him, which we see in John chapter 10 and 11. And they want to kill him because of his popularity. So there's no purity in what the Jewish leaders are doing, and what they're doing will ultimately lead to death. So like the jars being empty, their religion is empty, and Jesus is seeking to replace it. So he gets the jars and he fills them to the brim. So what Jesus brings is an overabundance. Now remember, there's six jars. They each hold 20 to 30 gallons. I don't even know what a gallon is, so I had to look it up. That's a total of about 450 to 680 litres of wine for one wedding. And this is after they've already drunk all the wine that was there. So this is an overabundance of wine for some people, anyway. What's more, it's the best wine. And at the end of the wedding celebration. So we've gone from empty to overabundance. John's emphasis in the passage is on the quality and the quantity of the wine. What Jesus is going to introduce is so much better than Judaism run by bad leaders. The wine is a sign of God's overabundant grace in his kingdom. It is Jesus who's going to actually purify us. We can't do it ourselves because we keep on sinning. Believing in Jesus as the Messiah brings life, and Jesus being able to change the water into wine is a sign that he is God, the Creator. So we're starting to see what's going on with this sign. Only the disciples and the servants see the miracle that Jesus has committed. And as a result, we see in verse 11 that the disciples believed in him. If you remember what I said at the start, that in John chapter 20, that was the point of the gospel, was that so people would believe that Jesus is the Messiah and so they can have life. So my third point is the wine. Jesus's changes lead to celebration. What's the symbolism of the wine? Well, I mean, it's pretty obvious. In Psalm 104, verse 15, that says, "Wine gladdens human hearts." But even more detailed and deeper, in Isaiah 25, the Lord Almighty is going to prepare a feast with the finest wine. He will end death and end suffering forever. He'll do this by saving those who trust in him, leading us to rejoice. And at this feast, the wine will be abundant. So the wine is a symbol of the future kingdom that the Messiah will make possible. It's part of the celebration of being in that kingdom, a kingdom where death has been eliminated. So death is God's punishment for living in a way that God doesn't endorse, which we otherwise call as sin. But God's standard is perfection, and we can only be perfected through believing Jesus is the Messiah And so rather than dying, Jesus wants us to live with him in celebration. So we'll come back to the wine as we look at the fourth point, the wedding. So the wedding talks about Jesus' changes will lead to eternal life. Weddings, like they are now, but back in the first century in Israel, weddings were important events. They were announced well in advance, the whole village was invited, and they lasted up to a week. It was a time of great celebration. So why is Jesus performing his first sign at a wedding? Does this wedding symbolize something? In John chapter 3, John the Baptist says that Jesus is the bridegroom. So this wedding, I think, symbolizes the marriage between Jesus, the Son of God, and his people, the church, which is us. This is what God wants for his people, not a friendship, not a master-servant relationship, but a community, a family. And John writes about this in one of his other books, in Revelation. And we see that Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4, says that heaven will be a big celebration of God with all of his people. This is the ultimate destination of people. In heaven, directly in God's presence, without anything bad, forever. Life forever instead of death forever. So the wedding and the wine symbolize the future of God's people in heaven, an eternity in God's presence celebrating. And how does Jesus achieve this marriage? Well, Jesus can't have the wedding day without dying on the cross. Remember, Jesus had said, "My hour is not yet come." But in John 7, chapter 17, John says that the hour has come, and it's the hour of his death. So through Jesus' death and resurrection, in doing away with the old and replacing it with the new, we have a hope for the future. We therefore become part of Jesus' family by accepting that Jesus is the one who saves us, the Messiah, the one who brings life. We don't need to do anything to be saved apart from that. Now remember back at the start of the sermon where Jesus calls his mum woman. Well, he does it again in chapter 19, verses 26 and 27, when he's on the cross. And that says, "When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, which is John, standing nearby, he said to her, 'Woman, here is your son.' And he said to the disciple, 'Here is your mother.' And from that time on, the disciple took her into his home." So think about it. Jesus actually had several other brothers and sisters, yet he entrusts his mother to John, his disciple. So this is radically new. Jesus is underlining who Mary's new family is. As Christians, we join a new family. This doesn't mean we should ignore our existing earthly family. There's plenty in the Bible about caring for them and honoring them. But we are also part of a new family. And this is so important that this is why I think it's the first sign that Jesus gives, that we are part of this new family. So what does this story mean for us now? At one level, this story seems pretty straightforward, but there's so much going on under the surface. At one level for us, we go about our normal lives. But at another level, this passage makes some radical claims. As believers, we're part of a new family. Jesus willingly dies for us so that we can have a new and better future. And this is celebrated with gratitude and thankfulness for his generosity in his invitation to us. And so let's share that with others, making sure they are aware of Jesus' invitation to his celebration. As Christians, our relationship with other Christians has changed. We are now family. So Jesus wants us to treat each other at a deeper level than just acquaintances or even friends, but rather as brothers and sisters. When an Ethiopian Orthodox person becomes a believer in Jesus, usually their family disowns them. And sometimes they may even be killed. This man here is an Orthodox man and he reads the Bible, and he's being persecuted because he reads the Bible. No one will sit with him. Other believers, though, are now their family. So often Christians then take these new believers into their families literally. So the idea of becoming a brother and sister in Christ is very real to them. As Christians, God promises us a future of heaven where there will be no more crying or mourning or sickness or shame. Instead, John gives us a picture of heaven as a wedding feast with an abundance of the best things, a time of great celebration. And like getting an invitation to a wedding, we have hope of a celebration that is to come. We have hope for the future, a real hope. He gives us a new community to live in, one blessed abundantly by God, a new way to live, not trapped by traditions or having to earn salvation, but rather freed by Jesus. So in John chapter 2, we see this new relationship coming through the wedding and the wine. This gives us hope to live now. John wrote his gospel so that we might know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him we might have life in his name. Just before that passage in chapter 20, in verses 28 and 29, Thomas believes because he has seen the physical risen Jesus in the flesh. But Jesus then blesses all people who have not seen and yet have believed. That's us, those that believe in Jesus. John has written this account of Jesus' life on earth to help us understand this great blessing, the blessing of eternal life. For those who don't believe, there is an open invitation for you to talk to a Christian friend about the life to come and to consider what John has said. Read his whole gospel, even though I've given away the ending. An invitation to join the celebration of eternal life with God. So for those who are Christians here tonight, in God's family, in light of the hope that you have of an eternal celebration, talk to others about Jesus' invitation, just like you would about an upcoming wedding. This is a banquet that everyone is invited to. It's a celebration that will be the best feast ever. And all are invited, so invite away.